simply to give a buffer of time between now and lunch. But yeah, like I said, my name is David Rimstead, and this is a picture of our, or my family. You guys got it? Yeah, I know. That's my wife, Emily, my son, Calvin. He just turned 13. Super nasty. My daughter, Louise, she's 9. And then our sweet baby, Elizabeth, she just turned 2. We've been serving in the country of Papua New Guinea, specifically among an unreached people group, an unengaged people group called the Malayali. The Malayali, previous to us locating them, I'm going to go ahead and sit down. It's just us. Previous to us moving into the Malayali people, the world didn't even know that they existed. This is a completely isolated people group that had no access to the outside world, and they have no idea about anything that existed outside of them. And so we have been serving in the country of Papua New Guinea, specifically among the people group Malayali, for the last, I mean, roughly 10 years. 8 years specifically with the Malayali and 10 years in the country of Papua New Guinea. And so what I want to do is I want to just kind of just tell you the overall story of how, of what that looked like this last, 8 years in Malayali. And so ultimately, man, my dad is a pastor. I was raised in a Christian home, hearing the gospel over and over and over again. Finally, by the age of 9, I saw the gospel clearly, that Jesus lived the life that I couldn't. He died the death that I deserved, and he rose again to give me life that I could have never earned on my own. Seeing him as my savior, I trusted him to forgive me of my sins and grant me eternal life through him. And then as I kind of went from elementary into junior high, I started to make smaller compromises. And those small compromises turned into bigger problems. And by the time I reached high school, those turned into fleshly habits. And I remember it was junior year of high school, the summer before my junior year of high school, my parents forced me to go to summer camp. And maybe you guys kind of have the similar story of not being forced to go to summer camp, but having an experience at summer camp. And I remember it was Tuesday night, sitting on my bunk, no one else was there, and it felt like 1,000 seeds had blossomed for the very first time in my heart, and I realized a really important truth. If Jesus really is who he says he is, then my life should look different. And what came from that experience was, man, I lost all my friends, I quit my band, went into junior year of high school, kind of ostracized, the Bible became my best friend, and as I began to read it and study it, I began to love it even more, and then all I could do was just share it with others. And at that moment, I think it kind of dawned on me, I want to do this for the rest of my life. And so I began to kind of pave this road in wanting to be a pastor. I knew the college I was going to go to. I knew the seminary that I would go to. I knew the master's degree I would get. I knew the PhD program that I'd be a part of. I knew the guy that I wanted to study under. And I had the title of my dissertation already picked out. I knew exactly what I was doing and where I was going, and only people ever clapped. Oh, only ever people always clapped. Until junior year of college, a man named Brian Zuniga, an elder of our church, came along. And in Emily and I's life, him and his wife, he was the first person to not just clap, oh, great, David, you want to be a pastor. But he poked. And he asked me this really important question. He said, David, can you name, or can you give me one verse that would describe to me God's heart for the nations, and you can't use Matthew 28. So I was like, okay. And I had those verses, man. Like I had them memorized. They were in my pocket, but for some reason, they wouldn't come out of my mouth. And then Brian said, David, do you know Psalm 46:10? Or yeah, 46:10. And I said, no, what is it? And he said, well, finish it. I bet you know it. He said, be still and... I said, know that I am God. And he said, can you finish it though? And I said, I did. And he said, let's look it up. And you know what I realized? That's not the entirety of the verse. The verse says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. My name will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And I realized a very valuable lesson. I knew a lot of truth, but I had missed the verse. And I just didn't miss this one verse. I had been missing a lot of verses. And in missing a lot of verses when it comes to scripture, I had missed the story. And Brian began to disciple me in that story. And do you know what he revealed to me? For the very first time, I heard it. David, there are thousands of people groups that will never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ unless someone goes to them, learns their language, and shares the good news with them for the very first time in their history. I was blown away, you guys. I knew missions existed, but I didn't think it had a bearing on my life. I knew missions existed, but I didn't know the task that still remained. Thousands? I'm like, Brian, are you joking? Are you being serious? Like, is this a real thing? And then he just began to help Emily and I, along with our local church, just understand the task that remained. That there are 7,000 people groups today that have little to no access of the gospel, but there are roughly 3,000 people groups of those 7 that will never hear. They're not just unsaved or unevangelized or unreached. They are completely unengaged. They will never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ unless someone learns their language and shares it with them for the very first time. My wife and I were like, dude, we were like paralyzed. Paralyzed in a good way, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. There is nothing else I can do with my life but this. And so Emily and I, along with our son Calvin, we began, we finished out Bible school. We went to Missouri. We did training, specialized training, just kind of how to learn an undocumented language, how to live off the grid, how to live in this location, whatever location that may be, the desert, the jungle, the forest, whatever. And then how to, work as a team, how to do your own electrical, and then how to plan a church, ultimately. After training was done, we set off to the country of Papua New Guinea. Papua New Guinea is roughly the size of California. So boom, get California in your brain. Roughly the size of California. It's right above Australia. Roughly the size of California, but there's 850 distinct languages on that one landmass. That means I'm speaking Mandarin, you're speaking Russian, you're speaking Chinese, or Mandarin, yeah. You're speaking Spanish, yeah, whatever. Like completely distinct, right? 850 of those, about 375 still remain today without gospel access because they can't hear it simply because nobody outside of them knows their language. Moved to Papua New Guinea, started learning their language for the very first time, like the national language, which is Melanesian Talk Pidgin. So we landed in Papua New Guinea, went to an orientation process, and began to learn the first national language, Melanesian Talk Pidgin. Maybe I go look in one house, not this house, and me son up, okay, me blow all together by go inside, na kakai one time, kakai binizu, okay, in me one blow, big blow dog, in me come, na kakai mu blow. Okay, so we learned this language, we learned that culture, and then our leadership gave us a piece of paper. No joke. I remember it clear as day. Like we became fluent. Our orientation process was like roughly 9 to 10 months of learning that language. It's not a very difficult language. Learning that culture, just being accustomed to the overall process of our organization, Ethnos 360 in Papua New Guinea, learning the ropes. And then at fluency of the language, like we know the culture, we got our bearings. It's been a good 10 months. They slip us this paper. And this paper just has GPS locations on it. No names, nothing. Just GPS locations, lines. And they call it the ethnologue. And they said, these are the people groups that have been previously surveyed. So what that means is Ethnos 360 has a PGA group. It's a people group assessment. They go in to the valleys, the swamps, through the rivers, up the mountains, And then they just document hidden peoples within the jungles of Papua New Guinea. That's their only job. So they walk into this group, like, and they say, oh, there's some hamlets, there's some people. They listen to the language, and then they write the GPS location down, and they just keep walking, okay? So then at the end of that, it gets put on this piece of paper, and our leadership hands us this paper and says, these are the places that have been surveyed. Pick one, and then go see if that's where you want to spend the rest of your life. So we're like, dang, dude, this is intense. So we like, you know, it's not a it's really random draw, but we were like, we'll go to this one. It has an airstrip that's pretty close. Well, we were so dumb. We didn't look at the map topographically. So we were like, oh, this is going to be a hop, skip, and a jump. Like, we're going to land on the airstrip, and it's going to be a few hours, and then we'll get to the Mali Ali people. Yeah, no, not at all, dude. We landed on the airstrip, and as we began to walk, I don't know, I just became severely dehydrated within 15 minutes, just puking the entire way. And what we thought was going to be a short trip ended up taking us 2 days. But we finally made it to the Mali Ali people, heard their language for the very first time. In their history, we were the fourth and fifth, like, different pigmentation that they had ever seen in their lives. They didn't know anything existed outside of them. They didn't even know what to quantify us. They called us Wau Luamofi. That's like, wow is the color for white, but it comes from pig. And so what came first, the color or the pig? Like, it's fat, right? So when we come up, they're like, Wau Luamofi mi abinayo, Wau Luamofi mi abinayo. They're like, fat people have come, you know, and people start coming down from, you know, the hamlets where the tree line is, where the ridge, they're coming up from where the river's at, and then all of a sudden they start to congregate. We don't know the language. They don't know our language. We're shaking hands. We're trying to do our absolute best. We have a translator with us. There's a few guys in the village that know just a little bit of phrases in the national language, so we're saying hello. And we stay a night, and then that next day, we leave. And then we come back, and we tell our wives, hey, we think we want to go back there one more time in 3 weeks, and then just make it official. Just do our absolute best. And so we pulled some other people into the equation, some leadership. We all go back again. And then we establish a relationship. And then just through broken communication and hand gestures, we start cutting down and explaining, hey, we're cutting down this patch of grass, this patch of jungle. We're going to land a helicopter here. Our wives and children will come out, and we're going to live with you for 3 weeks. So then they're like, yeah! Like, they have no idea what we're saying, but they're like kind of catching it. And so, yeah, 3 weeks later, we land with our families, our wives and children, and like two totes of goods. They have two houses that they had made for us out of materials, and we began to live among them for the very first time. Not so that we could learn their language, but so that we could show them that we are their babies. Like, we need help. You have to teach us. We're like trying to start a fire with wet wood. They're like, you guys are so dumb. Like, we'll help you. You know, we'll help you. We'll treat you like our babies. And ultimately, what that ended up being was we ended up cutting down trees, milling those trees, getting our lumber, building our houses with them, and then we began to live full-time with the Mali Ali people so that we could learn their language. As we began to learn their language, I remember the first day of learning language. You guys, like, we had heard their language up until this point, you know, phrases, and like, the day we brought out the chainsaw, they're like, freaking out because they had never seen anything like that. They're just screaming, it has teeth! It has teeth! Like, it's gonna kill us! And then slowly but surely, they became acquainted with all these things that they had never seen. You know, we taught them how to hold a hammer and how to drive a nail, and they, you know, taught them how to build our house. But then I remember, you know, our houses are built, and it's first day of language, and so I walk out of the house, my coworker walks out of his house, and I hear, no joke, I hear, I have my piece of paper and I have my pen and I'm like, okay, we're going to start learning language. And I hear this phrase and he's like singing it out. And I think, how is this even possible? How is this even going to work? Like, we got phenomenal training, theoretically, right? But how is this actually going to work? And then from another ridge, they sing to each other. Well, I mean, we call it singing, but it's like shouting out. So from the ridge, didn't even see the person. They say, "An awi jimi wab ya wo, an awi jimi wab ya wo." And I look at my coworker, and we just think, we are completely dependent on the one who displayed himself with tongues of flames above the apostles' head. We are dependent on him, not for the flaming tongues above our head, but that he would open our mouths and allow our tongues to move and our minds to soak in just this information, because it is going to be an uphill battle. You guys, slowly but surely, those sounds turn to symbols, symbols turn to words, words to phrases, phrases to sentences, sentences to paragraphs, paragraphs to stories, and after 3 years, to our fluency. We learn the Malayali language for the very first time. No one's ever done it outside of their context. I'm not saying that in a boastful way. I'm saying that in, this is what it takes to bring the gospel to people who don't have it. You got to learn their language, because there's no one else on this planet that knows it. I am the only person right now in the United States that knows the Malayali language. After learning their language, we created a literacy program for them to learn how to read and write. So understand, they've never seen paper, never held a pencil. They're in oral language only. That means their language has never been written down. So if we want to go and share the gospel for them to hear, that's great. But if we want to go and share the gospel so that a mature church can be established, they are dependent on the word of God being translated into their language. Well, how will we translate the Bible if they don't even have a stinking alphabet? So we had to create an alphabet, which then created a literacy program, and we took men and women through two literacy programs, and they graduated learning how to read and write, and they graduated knowing how to read and write for the very first time in their language. And at that moment, we not only learned their language and their culture simultaneously to be able to share the gospel in a very clear way with them, but we did the literacy program so that they would not only hear, but be able to read and see the word of God for himself. And there, once they graduated, there in that moment, we began our translation project. 54 lessons, think of it like 54 chapters from Genesis to Revelation, that we would translate in order to chronologically share the redemptive story of God's love through Christ for humanity. This first video is just a really, really small picture of what that entire like stage, moving in, house building, language, literacy, and relationships looked like. So once our translation project was ready to go, we started lesson development. Now, okay, so rewind, okay? So in language learning, I remember like we had some health issues, helicopters landed, our bags are packed, everybody's ready to go. We're like halfway through their language at this point in culture, and I'm in my office, my best friend's with me, I'm packing things up, we're doing a little bit of chit-chat as much as I can with the language that I have at this point. And he just says, "Hey, David, can you just share with me the message that you've come to bring?" And I said, "Oh, man, I want to, but I can't. Like, you're just going to have to wait. You know that. Like, I just can't share that message with you yet. We're not there in your language." And he said, "Well, what happens if you leave and you don't come back? How am I going to hear this message?" I said, "Well, it's a really good question. Thankfully, we are going to come back. Like, don't worry about that. But even if we don't come back, the Muellers, which is a coworker family, and then the Earls, another coworker family, they're there. They'll get the message to you for sure. But don't worry, we're coming back." And then, like, the vibe of the room changed completely. and his head hung for a little bit. And then he asked his real question, the question that he wanted to ask probably from the very beginning. And he said, David, what happens if you leave and I die and I never get to hear this message? And it was so hard. I had to look him in the eye and just say, man, I'm so sorry, you're going to have to wait. Now, a lot of you hopefully are saying, dude, David, what the heck? Like, he's sitting there so ready for the message, like, just freaking give it to him. But I couldn't. Like, how do you, at this point, they didn't have a word for love. They didn't have a word to forgive. They didn't have a word for gift. And they had no concept of life after death. How do you begin to even share the greatest message, the greatest news that has ever been told without the necessary words to tell it? We just couldn't. Fast forward, right? Finished language, did literacy. We're in the translation phase. The same friend, best friends, sitting down. And he didn't die, and I came back. And we're like, you know, grinding away at translation. And I remember we're in the story of Jesus and Lazarus, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And they didn't hear, like, our translation and lesson development wasn't chronological. It was kind of all over the place. So they were like unsure about any character or anything happening in these stories. And so I'm pumped. Like, he's getting excited and he's tapping the desk and he's whistling, and that's like their exclamation mark. And so I'm like, dude, he heard the text and it sang. And so I stop and I'm like, what stood out? Like, what's the thing that's making your heart skip? And he said, what do you think made his heart skip about the story of Jesus and Lazarus? Yeah, he came back to life. That's what I'm anticipating. Like, dude, who would not be shocked and awed? But he's like, no, that's not what I'm shocked by. My heart skips because there's somebody who has the audacity to say that he is the source of life. Like, there's somebody on this ground who has the keys to life after death. He's the resurrection and the life. David, what does this mean? Who is this guy? And he said, you're so close. You're just gonna have to wait. Just wait just a little bit longer. Just wait just a little bit longer. It's weeks from now. Just wait. So he said, okay, all right, I'll wait. Man, you guys, I remember when we started teaching. Very first day, it was the greatest mic drop in Molly Ollie history. In the beginning, God. Like, they heard for the very first time that there is a God who is beyond anything their imagination could have ever imagined. That the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, before all things were created, he was perfectly content. He was absolutely harmonious in his relationship, and he was perfectly joyful. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had this perfect fellowship, this perfect environment before all things were created. And then in creating all things, a few lessons in creating all things, he didn't consume those things for his own consumption or for his own joy and delight, but in creating our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, male and female, he places them in the garden and allows them to delight and be satisfied and consume all that he has created for them. Oh, the Molly Ollie people were like, yes, this is incredible. But they were completely undone, shook, totally shocked when God gave them the right to be a part of the fellowship that he had before all things were ever created. The Molly Ollie people were like, no way. Perfect contentedness, absolute harmoniousness in relationships, and perfectly joyful. This is the God that we want. This is the relationship that we want. And those exclamation marks began to subtly turn into a very interesting question. Well, if they had it, then why don't we? And I remember lesson 9. When they saw the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden, and they wept. They wept, not because Adam and Eve had messed it up for them. They wept because for the first time in their history, the Molly Ollie people saw themselves in their first true ancestors. If Adam and Eve were cut off and they had sin, then we are cut off because we have sin. Oh, they were undone. So sad. And then lesson 11. Lesson 11 was based off of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be a coming promised Messiah. He would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. This is the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. He will have his heel bruised and he will then crush your head. This is the Yom HaTifu Mofi. This is the road cutting man, as we called him. Yom HaTifu Mofi leyuv kok moapateu. Oapateu wif luamofi lafapue mani weime ane we wif. God la luamofi laf maniliam menanafu wif nanafu wif mu. We began to show and showcase for the Malayali people, this is the coming Messiah. He's the one who's going to cut a brand new road. He's going to cut a brand new road. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to remove his people's sins, and he's going to bring them back into a right relationship with the one true God for all of time. Oh, you guys, the Malayali people were so stoked. They began to look for this guy in every single lesson. Like, we got to the story of Noah, and they're like, is this the guy? Do we need to build a boat? And we're like, no, 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 this is not the guy. This is not him. Just hold on. Just wait a little bit. Then we get, you know, eventually to the story of Abraham, and they're like, this is the guy. Like, the world's going to be a happy place because of him. Like, this is the guy. And we're like, no, this is not the guy. And then we get to the story of Moses, and they're like, this is definitely not the guy. This guy straight up killed somebody. He can't be the Yom HaTifu Mofi. Like, it's not him. And we're like, perfect, yes. And then we eventually get to the kings, and we get to David. Oh, you guys, it was so funny. They were they just knew. You could see it. They were had an air about him. They came up, and they were like, we know this is the guy. We know this is the Yom HaTifu Mofi. We know this is the guy because this is why your parents named you David, because they wanted you to be named after King David, because King David's the Yom HaTifu Mofi, and they wanted to give you the respect and the honor after being named just like him. And you know what they saw? It wasn't David. And so devastatingly to them, they saw it wasn't any king after David either. Until lesson 34, for the first time in their history, the Malayali people walked away from that lesson and they said, we know him by name. His name is Jesus. Oh, you guys. They loved him. They saw Jesus do incredible things, but they perceived Jesus was completely unlike us. He was among the untouchables, those without, you know, homes or families. He was close. Willing to get in the messiness of life and the nitty-grittiness of daily living. He was, according to Matthew chapter 1, he was the King of Kings. Matthew chapter 2, he would be the greatest liberator. Matthew chapter 3, he would be our perfect Savior. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus willingly goes into the wilderness and does everything Israel couldn't do and does what Adam should have done in the garden. Jesus obeyed his heavenly Father perfectly. And in so doing, Jesus becomes the representative for all peoples. And the Malayali people begin to look at him as, this is the guy. He's the one who's going to cut the road. Oh, man. You guys, I remember when they saw him being treated like a criminal. And then through skit and the preaching of God's word, they saw him carried off and punished like one. They saw him hanging on a cross. His dignity completely stripped, honor completely removed, King of Kings, but mocked like a simple criminal. And the Malayali people looked after that lesson and they said, how could you do this to us? This is the one we've been waiting for, is it not? This is the one that you said, you know, would come and he would crush the head of the serpent and he would remove our sins and he would bring us back into a right relationship with God. And now he's dead? Is this what we've been longing for? Is this what we've been looking for? David, what does this mean? Nathan, Chad, what does this mean? My friend, he gets up in front of our men's group, at the time processing those lessons, he says, guys, I think we need to wait. I think we need to wait. I think we need to wait, and we just need to watch. Did he not say in John chapter 3 that he would be hung up like the serpent for all peoples to look upon him? Let's wait and see what's going to happen. And 3 days later, through skit and the proclamation of God's word, through Luke chapter 24, they saw for the very first time, Jesus is alive. And he's just not alive. He has cut a brand new road. And that road has crushed the head of the serpent. He can remove his people's sins. And he has brought them back into a right relationship with the one true God. The relationship that Adam and Eve, our first ancestors, had as well. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so our people looked to Jesus, they bowed their knees, and they said, is there anyone else on this ground who has done this work for us? There is not. He died in our place. He took our sin. He took our punishment. And he is alive today to give us all these things that we could have never earned on our own. Right after we did the death of Jesus Christ and then the resurrection, we walked them through all those Old Testament pictures to show this is what Jesus Christ would need to do. Oh, their minds were completely opened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. 75 Malayali men and women and children at that moment placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life and soul. And this video is just a small, small picture of what that season looked like. So at this point, the Malayali believers, they have experienced baptism. Before our family left, we had finished the book of Acts. They've walked through Acts. Romans has been translated as well. They've walked through Romans. Ephesians just got finished in the translation process, and so they'll start walking through Ephesians as the church just gathers on a weekly basis. Our coworkers, the Muellers, the Earls, they're still there. We added another unit, the Trots. They're there learning language simply because, man, long story short, we can't go back. We are indefinitely stateside. Health reasons, we're just completely, taken out of the game. From day one, really, of when we started our journey in Papua New Guinea till this last season, I'll say it like this. Minor inconveniences had turned into issues, and those issues turned into problems. Those problems grew large, and then in this last season of sharing the gospel in 2022, those problems became critical, and we were forced to leave the field. And then now having conclusions of what those things actually are, families on like a four-year treatment program, but and a lot of it is just purely genetic. But yeah, we'll never be able to go back to Malayali long term. But the work doesn't stop by just bringing the gospel. We want to see a mature church, not just planted, but that church would be thriving. So we want to see elders and deacons and a Bible translated into their language, that they would be fully functioning until they die or Jesus Christ returns. Like, that is the task that we've been given in Scripture by Christ, emulated in his apostles, and that's why we are where we're at today, because of their faithful stewardship of the gospel that they were given. You guys will never have as much time as you do right now. And I know you're probably thinking, you are ridiculous, David. We have no time. And I remember sitting in the same seat that you are, thinking the same thing. I'm so incredibly busy. But just swallow this truth hard, man. You're never going to get the amount of time that you have right now back. More importantly, you will never be as mobile as you are right now. This is the most pivotal time in your guys' lives. Time used in understanding who God is to you, and time used bringing the gospel to people who don't have it yet. Our organization, has so many on-ramps. This is one of them. If you're interested on taking a short-term trip, 2 weeks, 6 weeks, career, or Yeah. Career missions, like, this is a really sweet first step. You can grab one of these. But I would say something, next steps that everybody should do is this. It's called the missions course. Anybody familiar with Perspectives? So Perspectives is like 15 weeks, $350. It's a pretty rigorous course. This is like cheaper, smaller, and then you can get a free preview here. So you can grab this information. You can sign up with the QR code, take that six-week course. It just lets you in on maybe something that you're not seeing biblically, and that's God's heart for the nations from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. Ultimately, like, what is missions? What is God's heart for the missions? What is the task remains? The task that remains? What's my role and how I can play a part? You guys, I never wanted to be a missionary, right? Never wanted to be a missionary. My wife, she laughs and jokes about it. She didn't think she could be a missionary. She was afraid of the dark. She hated bugs, and she would never leave her family. That's what she would say. Dude, it's so funny because we ended up going to one of the darkest places on earth, jungle-wise, with the most critters and creatures that you could ever, you know, put on a piece of paper, and 7,000 miles, ocean away, like so far from her family. But you know what? It was so incredibly worth it. I want to clue you in on to two things. One, we already know the end of all things. Revelation 7:9, John told us. Jesus gives us the commission and says, do what I've told you to do. John gives us the promise. It's actually going to be done. Like, we have the end of the book, right? Could you imagine if somebody told you the end of Harry Potter before you even read Harry Potter? I bet that would probably make you a little upset. More importantly, mostly, I would be upset if somebody told me the character plot of Snape. That would have destroyed me completely. But guess what? Nobody did. I saw it. I read it. It was amazing. But you know what? The Bible gives us the end. Like, it's not even cliff notes. It's like, hey, here's the end. This is the last chapter. Read it for yourself. Revelation 7:9. Every nation, every people group, every tribe, every language will surround his throne and worship the Lamb who did everything that we couldn't. He lived the life that we couldn't. He died the death that we deserved. And he rose again to give us life, eternal life that we could have never earned on our own. You guys, giving yourself to the mission of God will be worth it. No matter what you want to do in life, giving yourself to him and the nations will be absolutely worth it. Absolutely worth it. Because we know the beginning, this fellowship exists. And we know the end, the gospel of this fellowship will be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come, according to Matthew 24:14, Jesus' words. Man, take your guys' first next step. I think that next step is just a little bit more educational. And so grab resources up here if you want to. Other than that, if you have Instagram, EMRIM, you can go there. You can see just the entire story, pictures, people's testimonies, everything about Malayali. The team has done a phenomenal job of just making sure that that's accessible. People can go and look through all those things. But other than that, man, that's Malayali. That's the story, what happened there. And that is something that God continually is doing and will do until the end comes. And so your role, man, beginning right now, is probably a little bit more educational. But man, when Jesus showed the crowds to the disciples, he said the first thing that you should do is not grab your stuff and go to them. The first thing that you should do is start to pray. And so grab some information. Maybe learn a little bit more, but I want to ask you guys to do something a little bit more risky. And tonight, when you get ready for bed and you are about to lay your head on that pillow, I want you to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. And then just ask, do you want to send me? Do you want to send me? I'm not daring you, but I think that would be a sweet next step, because I think he'd answer. Let me pray for you guys. Father, we are just so incredibly indebted. So incredibly indebted to your son. He is unlike any of us. He's unlike all of us. Absolutely perfect, spotless, beautiful. Thank you so much for loving us and sending him. Thank you so much that it was your plan and purpose from the very beginning. Thank you so much for the grace and the mercy that we did not deserve. And yet you did it anyways. Man, I pray that that would be our motivation. Christ and his name magnified. That we would be lights to the people around us, but we would bring that light to the places that are in complete darkness because they have zero access to the gospel. Oh God, I pray as we posture ourselves tonight, as we place ourselves before your throne and pray for more laborers to go to your harvest fields. And would you just answer? Would you just make things clear? Would you begin to bring people into these students' lives that they would be challenged and encouraged and edified? Would you give them a role to play? I pray that they would seek you, your face, and your kingdom first. And they'd ask you privately, intentionally, if you want them to be about bringing it to someone else too. Father, help us to be more engaged with your heart, so that our mind thinks like your mind, our heart beats like yours, and we do what your son did. Be the light and bring the light to those who do not have it. You're a good God who does good things, and so we're asking you to do these things in your son's name. Amen.